a joy to be able to preach the gospel to you again this morning. Just looking at the time before we get started, and we got started late today. So I'm glad I did that, or I would have thought that I preached way too long. But I got till what, 1:30? So, 1:30. Well, this is the second part of the sermon that we started last Sunday. As I told you last Sunday, this is a three-part sermon. The first part just lasted an hour. So we have two more left, and we're going to get through those two today, Lord willing. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 16. And by way of reminder, this is commitment to the church is what I'm preaching on. Commitment to the church. Starting in verse 16, the 16th chapter of Matthew. The Word of God says this. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Let's pray. Father, help us this morning, Lord, to hear your word, to understand the truth and the reality of this message, that we would see that the church is the body of Christ, that which he suffered, bled, and died to build. And help us to love her as we ought to be committed to her as we ought to be, for the glory of Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I don't have time, obviously, to go back and thoroughly review everything that we talked about last Sunday, so I would exhort you to go and listen to that sermon, because if you don't listen to that sermon, then you're really missing a big chunk of what this entire message is about. But I'll remind you of this. This is one of the first things that I said last Sunday, and this is something that I've come to believe over years of ministry, is that there is no place more important to the Christian than the local church. No place more important to the Christian than the local church. That local church is a chosen people, as we learned last week, who serve as royal priests to God. They are a holy nation taken from and separated from this world, and a special people that are for God's own possession, that he bought, that he redeemed from death by the blood of Christ. And they are thus proclaimers of Christ, that Christ that called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the church is. And that was the first point that we looked at last week, what the church is. And we should be committed to that church, because she is what this glorious text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 describe. My heart for this sermon series is that you would reevaluate your commitment to Christ's church in light of knowing what the church is and where she comes from. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. I don't have a lot by way of introduction for time's sake, so we're going to jump right into the second part of the sermon, and that is what we see in Matthew chapter 16. So let's look at it, and we'll learn where the church came from. Matthew chapter 16, 16, 17, and 18 are where we'll be looking first this morning. Well, Jesus' ministry on this earth had people talking. It caused a lot of stir and a lot of buzz among the people. Jesus had just finished quizzing his disciples about the things that they were hearing from those who had witnessed and experienced his ministry. And exposed to his word and his miracles, these people had developed an opinion of Jesus. They were talking about it to others, and the disciples were hearing these conversations. So Jesus asked them about these things, and after hearing the many answers that they give of what people thought about him, things like John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and Jesus asked them this question: "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" You know, this is one of the most important questions that will ever be asked of us. Because on this question rests eternity. Who you believe Jesus to be is what will determine if you are truly his or not, if you truly belong to his church or you don't. And Peter's the only one who's recorded giving the answer here. Peter was usually the quickest to speak and had taken the default position even then as the spokesman of the group. And I know he stuck his foot in his mouth often, and he often got himself into a lot of trouble because of this, but here it seems that he hits a home run. He knocks it out of the park. And let's look at his confession. Let's look at what he says. Verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter and the disciples had witnessed the same miracles. They'd heard the same messages that everyone else in the nation of Israel that had heard Jesus had heard. But it seems that they've come to a different conclusion than the rest of the Jewish world. Instead of saying he was a prophet that had come back to life, they confer to Jesus the title that is higher than any title that has ever been given to any other prophet in the history of prophets. That Jesus is the Christ, God's own Son. And this confession is the confession that every Christian in the history of the church has made. It is a confession that is necessary for one to believe to become a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be a Christian. It's a necessary confession to bring you into the kingdom of God. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons can't label themselves rightly as Christians, because they don't believe this. They don't believe that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is holy God and holy man. You see, Peter here uses the definite article before each title, so there's no mistaking the meaning of what he's declaring when he tells what the disciples believe about Jesus. He calls him the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there's no ambiguity in what he's saying. He is saying that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised to come and reconcile God and man. And Peter's just declared that Jesus is that Messiah, the promised one who would come to the world from God, who was set apart and anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to be the chief prophet among the people of God, the mediator that would stand before God as the chief priest and king forever, the only mediator between God and man. All who come to Christ, everybody who comes to Christ, must confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They must confess that he is the eternal Word, who was with God and who was God for all eternity past, the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, the one whose glory we have seen, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And this is the greatest confession that Peter could make regarding Jesus, and the greatest confession that the church can make about him as well. And in this confession is the reality of the Christian life and the truth of salvation. It's all wrapped up right there in that confession. It contains the realization of our lost state and our dreadful position before God as sinners under his wrath, the understanding that there's nothing that we can do in our own strength that can make us right before God, and that all of our self-righteous deeds are as filthy rags before him. And this confession is a realization that the only hope that we have to be reconciled to God is by the merits and the work of another, and that those are the works of the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born a virgin, lived a perfect life on earth, fulfilling the law of God perfectly, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, who suffered, bled, and died in our place unjustly at the hands of wicked men, who was buried, and who 3 days later was raised from the dead. He who defeated sin, death, and the devil and ascended to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those who believe in him. He is Jesus, the Christ of God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our righteousness. He's our peace. He's our hope. He's our God. He's our everything. And beloved, that's the reality of what Peter's confessing here. And Jesus is clear that this is a confession that's not man-made. It didn't come from the mind of man. Peter didn't just deduce that these things were so. And it wasn't through his vast intellect and superior mind and excellence of learning that he realized that these things were so. And just in case anyone was thinking about it, Jesus quickly clears it up for us in this passage. But first he blesses Peter. He affirms the truth of this confession. We can't miss that. He tells Peter that the answer that he gave is the right and true answer, and it is completely appropriate to the question that Jesus asked them. But then he goes on to say that this is a spiritual confession. That we cannot arrive at this conclusion through our fleshly desire and effort, but to understand the truth about who Jesus is and truly believe is a reality that comes to the believer from God. God is the author of our salvation. He is the one who saves. And I know there are a lot of people around this world that will want to argue until they are blue in the face that we choose to be saved and that God can't do anything with us or to us until he first obtains our permission. But I believe that they are absolutely wrong. And the problem with that view is that it doesn't line up with the reality of what Scripture teaches us. Everywhere in the Bible, we see God interacting as he sees fit with his creation. Everywhere. And nowhere do we see a weak God who is wringing his hands and asking for human help with anything. It's not in there. It's the same here. Listen, church, God enlightens our minds and causes us to believe. He is the one who grants us the grace of knowing who Jesus is. He is. Salvation comes from him and from him alone. And the confession of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a God-given declaration that you and I utter by his grace alone. And after we see the confession of Peter, we see that Christ lays the foundation for the church. So he commends Peter's confession, and then he tells us that this confession is the foundation upon which he will build his church. Now, there are those, mainly within Roman Catholic tradition, that will claim that Jesus is here inaugurating the man Peter with the title of Pope or Bishop of the church and declaring that there will be from him a succession of popes to lead the church throughout history. That's a very dishonest way to treat the text. It's a very dishonest thing to do with what Jesus is actually saying here. He's not setting Peter up as the first pope in a line of popes. What he's doing here is speaking to the truth that's revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. The things that they taught and did in Christ are those things that we believe and teach and build on to this very day. Jesus commends Peter's declaration here, and when he does, he calls him by a different name. In verse 17, he addresses him as Simon Bar-Jona, and here it's Peter. In the Greek, the word is Petros, and it's used here as a proper name, obviously, but it also means a rock or a stone like a boulder. And then Jesus says this, "On this rock I will build my church." And the word that he uses is slightly different, Petros. Now, commentators and theologians I found studying this passage out are all over the place on what this means. They can't agree on whether or not this means that the two different forms of the word have two different meanings. Some of them want to say that Petros means a small stone or maybe a boulder, and that Petros means a large foundation rock or like the side of a mountain type of a rock. So it can be confusing somewhat to read into this and to study into this, but I think to get hung up on this argument, especially for what we're doing here this morning, is to lose track of what Jesus is trying to show us, what he was trying to teach the disciples, and through them, what he is trying to teach us. Peter's the one who made this confession, and although he was a weakling who often failed, Christ continued to use him and to see him through the eyes of grace, and sometimes we forget that Peter was a man just like us. Peter was used by God to establish the essential doctrines of the faith and to teach those things that we must believe to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. And this was true not only of Peter, but the rest of the apostles as well. So what he means is the man, Peter, is the foundation of the church, yes, but more specifically, the teachings of the man, Peter, and the apostles or what makes the foundation of the Church of Christ, the doctrine that they taught. You see, Peter and the apostles were the source and foundation of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, and everything that we know and believe in the church at its very foundation came from them. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. That they and their teachings, their acts, if you will, lay the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ through history, that He, Christ Jesus, is the chief cornerstone, and His apostles and prophets are the foundation and the source of those teachings that we believe and throw the weight of our lives upon even to this day. So we have the confession of Peter and Christ laying the foundation through that confession, and here we see that Christ Jesus is the builder of His church. Just in case we were thinking that Peter was the center of this story and that everything hinges on his life and teaching, Jesus clears up the water for us. He's the builder of His church. Where does the church come from? Christ Jesus built it and is even now building it today. He's the one who's constructing the temple made of living stones. This is His church. He's building it, and there is nothing in this universe that can stop this glorious work that He has begun. Nothing. And there's nothing here that would make us think that anything in the church comes from the mind and heart of man. Nothing. No programs, schemes, practices, prayers, preaching, or any other thing that we can concoct in our own minds will make the church grow faster or stronger or even grow at all. I think it's arrogance whenever people sit around and talk about how we can grow the church. What we need to do to grow the church. It's not our job to grow the church. We don't build the church. Jesus does. We need to understand that. We need to know that. We do not build the church. Men do not build the church. Pastors and programs and schemes don't build the church. Jesus alone builds His church. And the church belongs to Him. And He permits us by His grace to be a part of it. Because He is the builder and the keeper of His church from the foundation up, there is nothing in the universe that can stop this from happening. So Jesus reiterates that. He teaches us that when He says that the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We talked about this earlier in small group. I know that when we hear this part of the verse, we think that this speaks to the church on the defensive against the attacks of Satan and his devils from hell, and that they cannot overcome by their strong attacks against it. And before I go on, I need you to understand that I believe that the enemy is constantly attacking the church. I believe that. And I believe that while he can do damage to the people in the church, he'll never overcome them. I believe this. Because I believe that greater is He that's within us than he that's within the world. But I don't think that that's what this passage is really teaching us. When the scriptures talk about gates, gates to cities or gates to kingdoms in relation to warfare, it is almost always about defending those cities or those kingdoms against an attack. Gates are a defensive structure meant to keep enemies and armies out and to keep inhabitants and citizens safe inside. And why would that be any different here? Do you remember the job of the church that we talked about last week, those of you that were here, that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light? Well, I believe that this passage is a declaration and an assurance from Jesus that when we proclaim the truth of the gospel, that not even the strongest defense of the forces of darkness or the power of darkness that the power of darkness rather has over its subjects will stop the power of the gospel from calling those God has chosen from the foundation of the world out of darkness and into light. Not even death can prevent the power of the gospel from bringing one of the chosen ones of God to life in Christ. Nothing. Nothing can stop it. The church will be successful in every endeavor that the Lord of the church will send her to do. And there's nothing that can stop the work of Christ. Nothing. He'll build His church when everything around seems contrary to Him building it. When darkness appears to be tightening its grip on the land, His church will continue to be built. And those He calls through the message of the gospel will come out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He will build His church. And nothing's going to stop Him from building His church. Not even the gates of hell can keep those who are lost, who are called by the power of the gospel proclaimed, from coming to Christ. Nothing. There's no defense of the devil. There's no gate in hell that'll prevent that from happening. Never will it happen. Y'all are looking at me like I got a bug on my forehead, but that's something that ought to make us rejoice. When we think about coming in here week after week, and Pastor talked about the Thunderbird Youth Academy ministry, you want to talk about hard, come in here week after week and preach to those guys. You look at their faces and you think, they don't hear anything that I'm saying. They don't care about anything that I'm saying. That's not the point. And in Isaiah, I believe it's 55, is the passage of Scripture that keeps me going in that, because I believe that God's Word will not return to Him void, and that it will accomplish everything that He sends it forth to do. He will call those whom He has chosen out of darkness and into the light, and there is nothing that can stop that from happening. God will have His way in everyone that He chooses to have His way in. Nothing can stop that. This is Christ's church. And its work will be accomplished. Amen. And that's the church. That's where she came from. That's what she is. And I need you to remember, whenever you think of those two things together, that this is Jesus' institution. The church is Jesus' institution. It is His creation. And it's the only institution that Jesus formed while He was on this earth. And it's the only one that He has promised to build, to bless, and the only one that He will call to Himself when He returns. Right. Remember that when you think about the church. Right. I think we get so wrapped up in the buildings that the church meets in. We get so wrapped up in the problems that the church has and the ugly warts on her face that we fail to look past those things and see the beauty of what Christ has done through the cross. Amen. And we need to remember, in light of this, when we think of the church, that Jesus didn't come and call a bunch of people and then send them out on their own. He called them and He gathered them all together as one. It's His church. He's building it. And I believe that it's absolutely imperative that we are a part of it. And whether we like it or not, the life of the church is expressed and lived out in the local assembly, the local body of believers meeting together. It's God's doing. And because it's God's doing, should we not then commit ourselves to His plan for His glory? Shouldn't that be our primary desire and goal in life, to commit ourselves to what God is doing for His glory, and that is building His church? We absolutely should. So as we finish up this morning, I want to use the rest of the time looking at some reasons why we should be committed to the church. I want you to know, and hopefully you've got this from listening to me this morning and last week as well, that I love the church. I love her. There's no place I'd rather be this morning than here with you. There's no place I'd rather be on any other Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or whenever it is that we meet than to be with God's people. And I believe wholeheartedly that every Christian should always feel that way. I believe that. I believe we should find ways and not make excuses not to miss, which we too often do, but we should find ways to gather all the more as often as we can, as we see the day of Jesus coming approach. So I've gathered up 7 reasons that we're going to look at this morning, and you guys are hearing 7 and thinking, oh my gosh, we are going to be here till 1:30. No, we're not, I promise. It'll go pretty fast. 7 reasons that we should be committed to the local church. I didn't come up with them, but I borrowed them from another well-esteemed pastor, but I've modified them to fit us, and I think that they'll be helpful to us and useful in stirring up our commitment to the church. So let's begin to look at it this morning. The first thing the first reason to be committed to the local church is obedience to Christ. Obedience to Christ. There is no command given in Scripture that explicitly tells us that every believer has to join the local church. So if you're looking for it and you can't find it, that's why. But just because the explicit command is not there, that doesn't mean that it is not the desire and the will of God for your life. And it doesn't relieve you of your responsibility to be committed to and to be joined to a biblical local church. The church was founded by Christ as the earthly institution where his people can gather and be identified as his, where they can be affirmed, overseen, and instructed on how to live. And we see these truths in Jesus' teaching, what we just looked at in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, and again in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. In Matthew 18, the entirety of that passage, that chapter, is focused on life in the local church. It deals with issues regarding the assembly of the believers together. In this specific passage, verses 15 through 20, deal with church discipline. Jesus teaches church discipline in the Bible, and it gives us to it as a practice of the local church. Well, let me ask you this. If we are to be faithful and obedient to the teachings of Christ, and Christ teaches us to engage with one another in church discipline when necessary, how do we do that if we're not part of a faithful, biblical, local church? How does it work itself out? It doesn't. It doesn't. Jesus wants the world to know who belongs to him and who doesn't. He wants it to be a distinguishing mark upon his people. And as much as we would like to stay hidden or stay under the radar as we coast through this life, it can't happen if we belong to Christ. It can't happen. He saved us, and he joined us to a body of believers so that we can live out the commands that he has given us in his word among the wicked world that we live in. And Jesus talked several times in Scripture about the world knowing who his people are. He tells us that the world will know us by our love for one another in John 13, 35. Well, how are they going to know our love for one another if we don't ever come together to show it? And Jesus also said that if the world hates you, don't worry because it hated me first. Well, how are they going to hate you if they don't ever know that you belong to Christ? And how are they going to know that you belong to Christ if you don't ever join yourself to his people? And he said that the church is the place that will make known to the world his glorious gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, that the church will proclaim to the lost the truths of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and reveal to them the mystery of his salvation. He tells us this in John 17, verse 21 and verse 23, and again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, among other places throughout the scriptures. Listen, to come to Christ is to come to the church. I don't know of any other way that a person who is in Christ could live or thrive or learn or serve other than in the local church. The church is Christ Jesus' institution that he has promised to bless and to grow her, and that she will in the end be victorious. And he's also promised that when he returns, he will gather her to himself and destroy his enemies. And if you are not in the church, you will not be gathered to him, and thus you will be destroyed with the enemies of Christ. Seems pretty clear to me. Jesus commands you to be faithful to his church, and this is worked out in our lives by joining and committing to a faithful, Bible-believing local church assembly. So, in other words, to be a Christian is to be in the church. There's no other conclusion that you can come to by an honest reading of the Scriptures. Secondly, you commit to the local church because the church is the fellowship of believers. The fellowship of believers. It's where the Christian lives out their life in Christ. It's where we go to be around those who believe as we do and are experiencing the same struggles and trials in this world that we are. It's where we find help and strength and encouragement. It's where we pray for one another and support one another and help one another, where we share together in our like precious faith. That's the essence of fellowship. I know we think of fellowship, we think of potlucks and fun and games, but that's not really what fellowship is in the biblical sense. Fellowship in the biblical sense means companionship and a mutual sharing of our common interests. It means that we're joined together and share life together in Christ. It means all of life, from the good times and the fun to the pain and the sorrow that attends us along the way through this life. And the scriptures are full of references to the fellowship of believers. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul's recalling that he and Barnabas made a trip to Jerusalem to give a report to the church leaders there about the work that they were doing among the Gentiles elsewhere. And he said, when they gave their report that the pillars of the church saw the grace given to me, Paul says, and then they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship. Come and share life with us, brothers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see it, the day drawing near. How do we do that unless we are not assembled together with the rest of the believers? Beloved, the church is our fellowship. It's where we share our lives in Christ. If you find your fulfillment in fellowship anywhere else but among Christ's people, then I believe that this ought to cause concern in you, and it ought to cause you to examine your heart and your relationship with Christ. Church, to be in Christ is to be in fellowship with his people. If you find that fulfillment anywhere else but in him and with his people, then that's a cause for concern. It ought to cause you to search your heart. You know, I don't understand the mindset of people who find every excuse that they can to miss church. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. We spend all week usually in relationship and around people who supposedly don't think or believe like we do. And I know that this is the case for me throughout the week at work. I'm around people that don't believe like I do, that don't think like I do, and don't act the way that I think that they should act. I get tired, I get wore down interacting with worldly-minded and happily sinful people, and I need those times of fellowship with other Christians just to recharge my batteries, to strengthen me, to help me, to give me the energy to go back out among those people and live for Christ again. And not only that, but I love to be around God's people. I love to be around people who love Jesus because I can talk to them freely about the things that I desire in my own heart. And I enjoy that, and I don't want to be anywhere else. And I think if you don't enjoy that, then, man, heaven's going to be a pretty rough place for you, because it's going to be full of people who are believers, who are Christians, who are in fellowship with Christ and one another. I believe all Christians should long for that fellowship. It's coming together for the Lord's sake. It's coming together for the sake of the Lord's table, coming together to sing praises to him together. It's coming together to lift up our worship to the Lord collectively as one body, as one people. That's what fellowship is. And this fellowship should run deeper and deeper as our lives become more intertwined in the church and as we get to know each other more and more until we really do have spiritual friendships that are deep and profound and life-changing and strengthening. Beloved, it's a fellowship issue to be a part of the church. And next, being committed to the church is being under the authority of the elders. Believers come together in the church to submit themselves to the authority of the pastors and elders. And I think that this is a major issue in a culture like ours that is a culture of independent and self-reliance people. We don't want to submit to authority anywhere that we go, even in the church. We need to understand the authority that the elders in the church have first before we start rebelling against authority altogether. The authority that we have as elders over the church is a limited authority. We don't have authority over your lives. It's not our job to tell you where to live, who to marry, what to do every day. We don't have that kind of authority over the people of God. Our authority comes from the Word of God and the Spirit working through that Word within the context of the church assembly to teach, instruct, admonish, and correct you where needed in your walk with Christ. And some pastors and even some church members don't understand this, and as a result, those pastors become little tyrants, dictators who want to tell you how to conduct every aspect of your life. And that is unbiblical authority. God has given the church pastors and teachers leaders who are tasked with this,
the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. The authority of your elders, Grace Life Church, begins and ends in the church with the Word of God. We use the gifts God has given us through the Holy Spirit to preach and teach to you the Word of God so that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We teach, we counsel, we rebuke, we correct, we train in righteousness through the Word of God so that you may be able to accomplish the work that God has put you here to do. And apart from that, we have no authority. We don't tell you where to live. We don't tell you how to spend your money. We don't tell you where to work. We don't even tell you to wear a mask or not or take a vaccine or not. It's not our job. None of that. We teach, we preach the Word of God in the church and provide the example of how to live for Christ. Your job, church, is to make sure that we do this with joy and not with sadness. That's your job. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Hebrews 13, verse 17 and verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over you as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. God has put us here for your good. And to neglect and to reject that authority within the local church is to hurt yourself and to hurt your walk in Christ. It's hurtful, self-harming for you to reject the authority of the elders in the local church. Number four. Commitment to the local church is the identity of the Christian. The church is the identity of the Christian. If you've repented and you've put your faith in Christ, then you're a Christian. That means little Christ. That's what that word means, little Christ, to be Christ-like. And it's something. They call you a little Christ. They meant that as a jab and as an insult whenever they first came up with it. But to be called a little Christ, how glorious is that? Wow. Christ has redeemed you and he's bought you with the highest of prices, his own blood. You are hidden in Christ with God, and that means that there is no way to tell when Jesus ends and you begin. Galatians chapter 2, 20 tells us, nevertheless, you live, yet not you, but Christ lives in you. You are his. And no one can separate you. So I got to ask, because it needs to be asked, are you ashamed of that reality? Are you ashamed to be identified with Christ? When you're in your workplace, when you're going throughout your week, when you're interacting with sinful people and they sense that there's something different about you and they call you out for that, are you ashamed to identify yourself with Christ? Because you may lose reputation, you may lose honor, you may lose friends. Are you ashamed of that? Well, I will tell you this. He wasn't ashamed to call you out of the shameful wickedness that you were immersed in and call you his own. And that truth right there should make you declare loudly and joyfully that you are his and he is yours. This is what I meant last week when I said that the church is a refuge for believers. The church belongs solely to the Christian because they are the substance of the church. It's not for unbelievers. It's not for the unregenerate. It's not for the wicked, sinful, unrepentant people. It is a refuge for believers. Now, it's okay to invite non-believers to church with you, but don't expect them to be comfortable when they get here. And don't expect them to get anything out of the service. They're not gonna, because it's not for them. It is for you, Christian. We join with those things that we identify with, don't we? We join ourselves to them. If we don't identify with Christ, then we will not join ourselves to Christ's people. And if we aren't his, we won't ever get anything out of the service meant for his people, because we won't be comfortable, because we won't like it. His word will do nothing but make us miserable, because it is a fragrance of death unto death, for those who don't believe. It's working for their condemnation. And that truth right there is why churches today are full of programs for every little thing that you can think of. They have to do all these things to get the unregenerate, wicked, unrepentant members that are a part of their church to stay interested and engaged. Without these things, all they have is the Bible and the other Christians that are there, and that is never going to be enough to keep an unsaved person in the church, ever. The church is your identity if you're a Christian. The church is your identity. You are the church. Remember that. I think that's why I get so grieved when I hear people talking about the state of the nation that we live in today. Well, if the church would have just done this. Well, if the church would have done that. You be careful when you start talking about the bride of Jesus Christ. Because you're talking about your own people. And I know that just from my case, if I were to walk in and you were trashing my wife like that, I wouldn't be happy with you. You're a part of Christ's church if you're a part of Christ. You are His body and His bride. Number five, the church is an expression of loyalty to Christ and His people. An expression of loyalty to Christ and His people. Loyalty is a lost virtue in our present day. And you know, I see a lot of posts about loyalty on social media. There are a lot of movies and a lot of stories that you can run across that extol the virtue of loyalty. But the irony of all of this is that very few of these people who talk so much about it understand what loyalty truly is, and even less of them are truly loyal people. I love loyalty. I love the fact that Christ is loyal to His people. This is what it means when Scripture teaches us that He'll never leave us or forsake us. When we hear that Christ will never leave us or forsake us, we often think that it's when we're struggling and when we're hurting, and it is. He's with us through those dark times, through those hard times, but even more often, it's when we are stiff-necked and rebellious. When we are unlovable, He still keeps us. He'll never leave us because He is committed to us. He's in covenant with us, and He is committed to that covenant with us. He's loyal. And because of this, He will rebuke. He'll correct us. He'll discipline us however He needs to, so that we'll be brought to repentance and preserved in the grace of God. That's what loyalty is. When we're at our worst, He never turns away from us. He's always loyal to His people. We can't confess the same, can we? Because as soon as we get offended, as soon as we don't like something, as soon as something just doesn't suit our taste, we're gone. We pack up and we leave. We run off, jump ship, head over to the next church to see if maybe they got something better for us over there. You know, it's that grass is greener mentality. I'm not being catered to here, and they're disappointing me, and they're hurting my feelings, and they're not giving me what I think that I need. So I think the grass is greener over here. We run over there, and we find out that sometimes that grass over there is greener because it's full of manure. Listen to me, church. Christ has put you where He wants you, and He has gifted you to grow there. And if you want to leave and you can't go to the Scriptures to prove your case as to why you should leave, then you have no valid reason to leave. And if you do, you're in sin. Listen, if you're not growing where you are, if you're not happy or satisfied with the church that God has made you a part of, and that church is a growing biblical church, then the problem is with you. It's in your own heart. And you must bring that to the Lord in prayer and repentance so that He might heal you. He is loyal to you. He is loyal to His church. And He expects the same from His people to Him and to each other. Number six, the church is where the Christian serves and ministers. The church is where the Christian serves and ministers. When Christ saves a person, He gifts them and He enables them to do the works that He has prepared for them. And this salvation will also result in placing them as part of a faithful biblical church. And this church then provides for them the means and the place and the people for them to exercise the gifting that God has graced them with. We serve one another in the church and we minister to one another within the church. This is where our spiritual gifts are put to work, within the local church. But it seems more often than not that we look at going to church as some kind of a burden or an inconvenience to our busy lives. More so probably than we want to admit. But have you ever thought about maybe taking this approach to church? I have to go to church today because there may be someone there I can talk to or pray with or minister to. Maybe there's someone that's going to come this morning that I can help and strengthen. How much better would that approach to going to church be for all of us? There's ample opportunity for you to serve in any church that God has made you a part of. There are ample opportunities to serve here. Someone's always going through tough times, and someone always needs your help to get through those times. There's always work to be done in this building. It's an old building, has a lot of problems. There's always a place to help within the ministry that we have here. We have a desperate need for nursery workers. Desperate need for nursery workers. We need help with cleaning, with children's ministry, with Thunderbird ministry. There's always someone to serve. There's always someone to love on. There's always someone to help. I'm always surprised when I hear someone tell me that they don't have anywhere or any way to be involved in the ministry and the life of Grace Life Church. And my only thought, if this is your complaint, is that you are intentionally not paying attention, or maybe you want something more than what Christ has given you. I've also heard this, that we don't have enough fellowship. We don't get together and spend enough time together. And my answer to that is that complaint is this: why don't you take care of that need? If it's a need, why not step up and fill it? Open your homes to one another. Have people in. Feed each other. Love each other. Serve each other. Be a part of each other's lives. I think the real problem is that everyone who brings this complaint, who says this, expects the pastors to do it so that they can benefit but not have to do any of the work. But we can't do anything. We can't do everything. And nor should we do everything. So I'm telling you this. Listen to me, church. Listen to me, Grace Life Church. Listen to me this morning. If there is a need, don't complain about it. Step up and fill it. The church is the place where Christians use their gifts to serve and to minister to one another. This is where it happens. Christ has gifted you uniquely, and he has plugged you in as a living stone into his structure to be a part of his church. And he has placed you in this body and the people around you so that through your gifts you can serve and minister to them. So if you see a need, something that needs to be done, step up and fill it. Put yourself out there and serve your God, regardless of the consequences. You want to think of all the heroes in the Bible that we can think of, and one of them that comes to mind in regards to this is Epaphroditus. You find his story in Philippians chapter 2, 25 through 30. He is a true servant of Christ's church. He served her, and he became sick to the point of death, yet continued to serve and to fulfill the need of the Apostle Paul that the church wasn't there to fill. He almost died serving the church. And even in his sickness, to the point of death, Scripture teaches us, he wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned that the church that sent him heard that he was sick, and he didn't want them to fret and to worry about him, so he was going to go back to them so that he could comfort them. Because that's where his heart was. To love his Christ and to serve Christ's church. Number 7, the church is the place where our witness and evangelism to the world begin. It's the place where our witness and our evangelism to the world begin. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 say this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this,
All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I know that you may be thinking that witnessing and evangelism happen on the street or in the workplace or somewhere where there aren't any Christians. And these are good places for you to go to proclaim Christ. But I also believe that the witness of the church to the world starts within the local church. Since we are the church, it stands to reason that the church would be the ones to go to all these places where there are no Christians to witness Christ, right? And if you're there witnessing, but you're not part of a local church, and somebody professes faith in Christ, where are you going to send them? What are you going to tell them? Where do they go? Oh, you've confessed Christ. Great. See you later. What about your example to them? Because at that point, you're the only Christian they know. So I tell you this, that to refuse to be a part of a local church is a dangerous thing to do. Dangerous. Not just for you, but for everyone around you. And remember this, to be saved is to be in Christ's church, because saved sinners are Christ's church. Jesus saved us. He placed us in the church so that we may be a light shining to a dark world, a city on a hill shining for all to see. The church is a beacon of hope for the lost and hurting, a place of healing for broken people. The church is the guardian of the gospel and a place for broken people to find the only thing in this world that can fix them and heal them. The church holds the truth that can reconcile lost men to their Creator. God has given us the means and the strength to be the people that He desires us to be, so that people in a lost and dying world can see and understand that we are the people of God. I think people inherently know this about the church. I think that they believe that that's what the church is supposed to be anyway. And I think to the great calamities that have happened in our country over the years, things like 9/11. You know, after that day, churches across the country were packed full of people. Packed full of people. People full of fear and uncertainty, looking for hope and healing and help in this dark world. And the sad thing about that story is that the vast majority of preachers used this opportunity to deliver to them a weak, mealy, man-centered, gooey message instead of standing behind their pulpits and thundering the truth of Christ so that they might believe and be saved. And my point is this, that people look to the church as a place of truth, a place of help and hope, and we ought to be that people. Amen. Holy people living holy lives for the glory of God, loyally loving one another while proclaiming the truth that saves to a lost and dying world full of broken people. This is Christ's church. The church is His. He's built her, and He's building her even now. And He has chosen every living stone that is a part of her and fashioned each to fit perfectly where He has placed it. She's the place where the Christian worships, where the Christian grows, and where the Christian experiences life. She's Christ's body and His bride, and He will return for her at the end of the age. So if you are here this morning and you're a Christian, this is you. This is you. It's not a building or a place. It's a people chosen, gifted, and assembled by Jesus to love and serve Him and serve each other and to be a witness of that glorious gospel to this world that we live in. A people who live for the glory of God alone. And it's a glorious thing to be a member of Christ's church. It's a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing, and we ought to be so fired up about that glorious truth that we want to commit ourselves everywhere that it is possible for us to be a part of the church of Christ and to do the work that God has put us here to do. And we should be absolutely committed to her, absolutely for Christ's sake. Absolutely. And listen. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of Christ's church, and I don't mean a member of Grace Life Church, but if you're not a Christian, then look to Him and live. Look to Jesus and live. Repent and believe the gospel, and Jesus will give you life, and you will be in Him, and in Him be adopted into the family of God. And then he will make you a member of his church. Then he'll place you among a local assembly of believers so that you can be a part of the glorious life that God has for his people. Come to Christ and live. Repent and believe the gospel. Throw the weight of who you are on what Jesus did so that you might live and glorify God for all eternity. So there she is. It's what the church is, where the church came from, and why you should be committed to the church. In Grace Life, I pray that you don't just hear this and nod your head at it, walk out of here saying, yeah, that's a good message, let's go eat. But I pray that you hear, that you really hear, and that this truth, these truths, would cause you to reevaluate your commitment to the local church that God has made you a part of. Amen. These silly excuses that we come up with to miss or to jump ship and run ought not to be definitive of who a Christian is. Christ has saved us and placed us here for a purpose. Let's be faithful to him and be faithful where he has put us so that we might bring glory to his name through our lives in the church. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have kept us and given us another day to gather together, to worship you, to love you, and to honor you. Lord, I pray that you take these feeble words, Lord, and that you would bring them to the remembrance, the hearts of your people. God, that we would see that it is your will that we be committed faithfully to the church that you have made us a part of. And Lord, I pray that we would be obedient, that we would serve you and serve your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.